Okay. Dear Father, we thank you that we can laugh in the midst of very deep, heady scripture. We ask that you really will paint truth for us today and rise up for us what you really want us to receive out of this lesson. Father, this lesson is so strong. It is not waffling at all. It's so like you to really pinpoint the issues of true life. And so we thank you ahead of time for what you are going to teach us in this lesson. But I ask, as the one that must teach, that your spirit rise up in me and through me and use me and spend me today. I ask your spirit rise up in every woman today sitting in this room and will bring in the truth you want that precious heart to receive. All of us will receive a different message that is so you in the kingdom of God. So we go ahead with this, thanking you before we even begin for the great work you're going to do. And may we truly honor your name here today. We ask all of this, O Father, O Abba. May we ask that you be so present in our midst today. We ask this as your child, through your Son, our brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we begin chapter 8, it's that famous chapter of Romans. I want you to realize that Paul will be developing and building his case. He's this lawyer developing this manifesto that's being given to the entire world through the Roman church, teaching us about Christianity. And he presents it as a lawyer, and he is going to be developing his case and expanding each lesson of this chapter about the great scope of salvation. And he is going to bring it to a crescendo, this great pinnacle of understanding by the end of chapter 8, and a great pinnacle of grandeur by the end of chapter 8. But he begins small, the way Paul usually does, and he does it by building us first today, by who we are in this salvation. And some of this is an expansion of what we saw when we first started this great division on the scope of salvation, which includes chapters 5 to 8. And if you remember back to verses 1 to 11 in chapter 5, it was a quick list of the great benefits of salvation. And now he is expanding on what that really means. And so he is going to give us the benefits of being justified or being saved by Jesus Christ. And if you reflect back to chapter 5 for just a second, you will remember that it is far more than just getting to heaven. In fact, he wants us to have a deep uncovering of what kind of salvation it is when we have life with Jesus Christ compared to our old life. And he then took us there so we had an understanding of what our old life was like. And I don't know about you, but even when I first became a Christian, I really didn't understand about my old life. That it was the life of Adam, that it was a life completely absorbed in sin and death and deserving of condemnation. I had no idea until I had understanding of what Jesus Christ presented and brought to us. And so Paul takes time identifying that old life for us so we have an expansion and understanding. We learn that all of us are born not wanting God. All of us are born wanting to choose sin, wanting to choose death. And all of us deserving condemnation. But because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and because of our placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we learned also that Adam's hold on us is gone. That old life should not have power over us anymore, since power is defeated, death is defeated, and we were told in chapter 6 that we were dead to sin and alive to Christ. This huge contrast of living. And then he taught us how we became alive to Christ. It is that we were grafted. And we had that gorgeous chapter about being baptized into, dipped into, and taking on the character of God and being grafted into the source of all life. And that Jesus Christ, our union with him, we then would tap into him being our power and source, that trunk of our existence, instead of tapping into sin and death and Adam, which is the way the majority of the world lives, and tapping into that source of existence. And yet, he moves us into a reality in chapter 7, which we had right before Christmas. And doesn't that seem a long time ago? It was a whole year ago, you know. But he showed that in this great contrast, in the true life experience, in the reality of it, it is not a cakewalk. It is a war zone that we live in. We do what we don't want to do. We don't do what we want to do. Oh, wretched are we. It is a battle. And so Paul wants us dealing in the reality of what this life existence is really all about. And he describes that we live in a war. Sin is a real power, is a real enemy that battles against us all the time. In our sinful nature, and all of us still have a sinful nature, that body of us, that soul of us that I described in earlier chapters, still prone to sin. Our spirit, once we believe in Jesus Christ, is not prone to sin, can never be prone to sin, because we are filled with the Spirit of God. But it is at war with that part of us that is still prone, that is decaying and diminishing every day. And so Paul is working in this framework of being women in battle in a war-torn world. And that is the reality. He wants us to know this expanded look at the massive scope of the great salvation that Jesus Christ brings us. He doesn't want us looking at it like once you're saved, everything is peachy keen. And if you've walked with the Lord with any breadth or depth at all, you know of what I speak. So he has placed us in this reality on purpose. He is setting us up as a good lawyer would for us to finally comprehend when we get it, how all-encompassing, how unbelievably unfathomable this scope of salvation really is, once he starts unfolding it in this final chapter of this division. And yet, he wants us to see that it is a salvation that works in people's war zones. It is not like it lifts us into lily-white fields and that's the way we live the rest of our lives. The struggles of our life right and now, right here and now, are what Paul wants us understanding in order for us to really grasp the great definition of salvation. So, salvation is learning how to live by the Spirit, in the Spirit of you, and what a benefit and what a filled life it is, but living it in a war zone where you are in battle all the time. That is where he's taking us. And what his goal is he wants to move us out of war. And he wants us to move into holiness. And he wants us to see that is attainable. And so moving from just the getting to heaven part, just being justified and getting saved, moving it into sanctification, where we start becoming different people. We start becoming separate, set aside, holier, more filled and more taken over by the Spirit, even the sinful nature aspect. And so he begins today, and we are going to do at least 3 or 4 weeks in just chapter 8. So today we start on verses 1 to 17, and the way we look at it is living by the Spirit, but in a war world. And most of us realize that's the way we live. And this is how I've broken it down regarding Spirit living. We are going to see that it brings us freedom from condemnation, verses 1 to 4. He's going to have us look at facing up to who's in control, verses 5 to 11. And then he's going to have us look at family obligations in verses 12 to 17. So let's begin this glorious view of life. And let's do it by reading verses 1 to 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, Paul opens up powerfully by telling us the two aspects of salvation, letting one fold right into the next one. And these two aspects, first, there's absolutely no condemnation. It doesn't say there's a little condemnation, or there might be some condemnation, or maybe we escape condemnation. The opening line is there is no, none, nift, nine, infeto. I made that up. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives us the second aspect. We have the Spirit of life then to set us free from sin and death. Now, if we are going to simplify that, Paul is boldly stating in the first two verses that, yes, we have salvation. We are justified. We're made right with God, which means there is no condemnation ever, ever again once you claim Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a glorious reality to the scope of salvation. And he states it right up front. He doesn't want us wondering, but what if my good deeds don't measure my bad deeds at the end of my life? Right away, he lets us have a freedom. But then he tells us about a greater freedom. Secondly, we have sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart. You are different. You are holy is another word. And we can live free from sin and death. That is the second aspect of this salvation. We can live holy in a war zone. In a war-torn world. Paul gets right to the point, doesn't he? He wants us to see that God brings us a great scope of salvation, even in our failures, even when we are doing battle constantly, even in the defeated areas of our life. He wants us to know how powerful this salvation is. And he had begun this whole chapter with that great word, therefore. And that is relating back to everything he's been teaching us. Therefore, there's no condemnation, but it's particularly relating back to chapter 7. And think about what he's saying with what chapter 7 said. Oh, wretched that I am. I do everything I don't want to do, and I don't do anything I want to do. In other words, is there any hope for me? I fail all the time, is what Paul is saying. And good old Paul right away says, hey, you out there that are in the agonizing struggles of failing and doing everything you don't want to do, you are not condemned. You are his forever. He knows the war zones. He's planned for the war zones for your life, and he's saying there's no condemnation for you, no matter how terrible you have fallen. What a phenomenal benefit of salvation. And he sets it up in the first line of this passage. But then he goes beyond. He then tells us we can win in a war zone. We don't have to stay in the war zone. We can live holy instead of in this conflict all the time. The Spirit of God lives within you and me, and we can be set free from these struggles. And doesn't that seem impossible? But this is what he is teaching us in this chapter. So he goes on. And in verses 3-4, he tells us how this kind of a victory could be accomplished, and he tells us why it is accomplished. Let's read verse 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Well, let's look at the how this victory is accomplished. He's talking to us that we can live victoriously. And simply, these verses once again tells us that God is the how this is done. He is the doer of the work of salvation in you and me. It is not you and me that does the work of salvation. We owe him everything. Nothing in us saves us. Nothing in us sanctifies us. It says the law was powerless to do anything. God did by sending his son. That is the how. This entire salvation is a God thing. And I taught that last year, all through Genesis. This runs constantly through Scripture. What a destruction to the works mentality of salvation when a theme runs in every single book in the whole Bible. All of it is in agreement that God is the doer of the work. He is the how of salvation. And we need to let go and let him do it. And it does give that contrast that the law was powerless to help us. So God sent his son. We couldn't keep the perfection of the law. Every time we tried not to lie to our neighbor, we'd end up lying. Every time we thought we wouldn't be angry at Aunt Martha, we'd end up being angry at Aunt Martha. We couldn't do it. And so God shows us that it's not the law that will save us. It is God's Son by taking the condemnation of our lives onto him. He became condemnation. He was the how. And then it tells us how he even brought about. It says that he made Jesus in the likeness of sinful man. So you're going, did he make Jesus sinful? The wording in the English is a little bit difficult. In the Greek, it is not difficult at all, and it is very precise. What he is saying here is that he is made in the likeness of the human who is sinful, is the way the Greek should read. And notice it doesn't say he sent him as a sinful man. It was in the likeness of a sinful man, human, the human condition. And so he shows us in this line that Jesus Christ is fully human. And he took this world on and lived everything in perfection, in sinlessness, and then he became condemnation with our sins, not any of his own. High theology being taught in these small verses here. But he brings us something new here that is very subtle. If you will look at these verses again, 3 and 4, there is tremendous strength of the Trinity given in a very subtle way. You know, the Trinity is one of the strongest doctrines of all Christianity, and yet the word Trinity appears nowhere in Scripture. And yet the essence of the Trinity is, as I taught this years ago, splashed all over Scripture. And this is one of the little keys that shows you how splashed it is. It talks about God sending Jesus, and then to take on our condemnation. And then it talks about God sending His Spirit to dwell with the believer. So the how of this great salvation is the entire triune God is involved in the scope of our salvation. The Father, the master planner, sends His Son to take our sins. The Father, the master planner, sends His entire entity of spirit to live within us. The how is given in verses 3 and 4 of the greatness of this salvation. It is triune God. Every aspect of the community of God is come to dwell and do His work for us. Now, the last part of verse 3 and 4 tells us the why. Why did God do this? And that was the requirement of the law might be met in us. Do you know what He's saying there? The why? It's not for us to get to heaven. We're already no condemnation. Our condemnation went with Jesus Christ. The why is so we can live the perfection of the law. We can live holy. We can live different than everybody else in this world. We can live up to the law's standards. And we go, nobody expects us to live by the law. Excuse me. God allows us to have this great scope of salvation so we can live the law and live separate and different from anybody else. Live in a war zone and get rid of the battle. What a phenomenal salvation that would be. And what a great work God has done. So, bringing it together, there's no condemnation even if we fail, and we can defeat the struggles of life here and now and have a far greater life than just getting to heaven part. And that brings us to the first principle. Believers are freed by Christ to live holy by the Spirit. Well, where do you sit with these great benefits of salvation? Freedom and holiness totally reachable for us, and no condemnation for us. Those are very powerful benefits. Are you a believer that's just content to get to heaven? That's really all that's important to you. And you really don't desire victory in the wars of your life. You just kind of have such a heavenly-minded focus that you really are not trying to do much else here in the war zones of your existence. How sad to limit the vast salvation that God, the doer of the work, is offering every single believer. He wants us to live in victory and without war in a world that is totally destroyed by war. And wouldn't that pique some people's interest in what makes us so different? He wants our war zones dealt with. He doesn't want us just pacified until we die. He wants us dealing with the battles of our existence. Now, I'm going to challenge you. It's a great lesson for the first lesson of the year. And it's not going to happen in the month of January. This is going to be a challenge that's going to take some time. Don't you want a less war zone life in your existence? I mean, I really do. There's some battles that are constant with me. Well, a war isn't won overnight, is it? And holiness isn't learned overnight either. And ending of war and holiness gained is going to be a process. But I want you to do something. I really am asking every one of you to do this. Name one arena in your life that is at war in you. And I'm going to challenge you to take the greatest arena of defeat, where you feel completely defeated all the time. You have never felt victory in that one place. And I'm going to ask, and there's so many, that let me give you a few in case you're struggling with any ideas. You know, you do know my famous saying, God has a plan for your life, and I know what it is. God has a message, and let me tell you what it is. But let me put out a few. Do you struggle with alcohol, drugs, food addiction? Do you struggle with depression? Do you struggle, and you might not even know it, with absolute obsession and addiction to materialism? And did it come home to roost at Christmas? You know, did you struggle with love for your spouse? I mean, that is a defeated area for you. The battle is over. Do you struggle with bitterness towards God at all? Because let's say you have dissatisfaction in your life. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're childless. Maybe you're jobless. And you're unfulfilled because of that. And you have a defeat in your life that seems absolutely unattainable for you to ever feel like you have risen out of it and experienced victory. To take away one of these arenas, these are huge arenas that so many of us face. To take away hate, think about that. How many of you women, don't raise your hands, have been abused? And the hate for that person is so huge. But that's a war within you that will destroy you, and we'll learn about that in a minute. But to even take away the desire for drink and drugs, to take away the power of the enemy of depression, these are war zones that hit many of us. This is what I want you to do with whatever war zone has come up in your life, as I've just mentioned a few. I want you to take one. Don't take all of them. And I want you to go to the triune God. And I want you to say, you took this battle at the cross. And you've given me your own spirit. I want your spirit to live in me in this arena this year. And I want you to wake up every day. And I want you to say, Spirit of God, rule in me today. You stay on the throne of me today. Not that sinful nature that holds on to the anger, to holds on to the dissatisfaction. It will stretch you. And you will start feeling, if you give it to him all through the day, I'm heading to the refrigerator. Spirit of God, not sinful nature, Spirit of God, rise up in me. You will start feeling a greater sense of the triune God taking over your life, and battles will start being won. I really want you to try that. Well, it gets kind of exciting to think that you can leave the world of Adam completely behind, that you don't have to be so prone to sin, and God is the doer of it, which is exciting. But then you go, well, what is my role in this? And good old Paul knows that we're going to ask that. And in verses 5 to 11, he answers this by having us face up to who really controls our life. And this division is where the rubber meets the road. Because we can be believers in Jesus Christ and gain the getting to heaven part, and yet have the sin nature really control our existence. And I've talked about that before, but what an utter waste of this phenomenal scope of salvation that Paul is talking to us about when we could have victory over the sinful nature. So what Paul does is he contrasts the two natures that are at war in the entire world so that we can see what the two contrasts are all about and fess up to where we really are. And he does this by having us look at our minds, because he says and reveals the word our mind five times in just four verses. So let's look at verses 5-8. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Well, he emphasizes the sinful nature, and I think that's because most of us can identify with that nature. And so let's look at the sinful nature aspect first. And he names five things. He gives a general look at this person and then four outflows of being controlled by the sinful nature. First of all, your mind is set on what the sinful nature desires. Now, we've talked about the part of us that is still so prone to sin, our appetites, our feelings, our urges, our desires, that emotional, that sin-prone aspect. It's not of the Spirit. But that's what our mind is set on then. It's our appetites and our urges and our feelings, and we live by those instead of the Spirit. That would be our focus, is what he's telling us. If you feel angry, then you act on that anger. Feeling angry is not a sin. It's what you do with that anger that becomes the sin. When you feel lustful, what you do with that lust, how you allow that sensuality to rule you, do you go and have it filled by something outside of God's law? That really hits us. Lust for my husband is good. And it is, and he likes it. He's seeing less of it at 57. No, that's a joke. But anybody else in their late 50s? But that is a wonderful thing. And acting upon it is wonderful. But within the law of marriage. And that is where we end up giving in to our lust and not seeing that it comes under the Spirit first before the appetite. It needs to be drawn up, the mind under the Spirit, not under the appetite. And so he goes on then, we live by the appetite and urges of us having those filled and not by the Spirit first. And the outcome, he says, then is death. Now you go, now wait a minute. I know women that have adultery all the time and commit that, and they're not dying. But let's talk about that. Look around you. How unhappy people are. How miserable this world really is. Depression, highest even among Christians than it's ever been. Suicide growing all the time. Anxiety attacks among Christians even are more common. Stress levels escalating all the time. And what we are seeing is death. Forms of death that come upon us in many different aspects because it's a diminishing of who God wants us to be. And the life led by the sinful nature might be filled sensually, appetite-wise, but it will bring a death to you in some way. And then it goes on. It will then make you hostile to God because you're unhappy. And you've tried to become full. You've tried to live by your feelings and your urges, and you've gone for the big enchilada, and you end up miserable, and so you blame God. He's not doing his part. He's not helping you. Notice God is not hostile towards you. He loves you, but you become hostile to him. You give up on him. This God thing doesn't work. This is my sixth week in this depressed state. And I'm not saying depression is a sin. Some depression is chemical, so don't take that. But some depression is caused by our choices. And much of it is. So hear that well. But we then become hostile to God. And then it goes further and it says you don't submit to God's law, nor can you do so. You are embedded in sin, in the appetites of your life. How many women I'll talk to and say, I'm leaving my husband, I don't feel love. Since when do we operate by feelings? What does the Spirit tell you? Oh, that. But I don't feel love anymore, Pat. I don't feel, I can't go to bed with him. It's all appetite living. You've got to live by the Spirit. But if you have lived by your appetites for a great length of time, you are living in a death experience and you don't know it any way else. And what then that leads to is you have allowed the flesh to become your ruler and you can't live by his law. And the fifth aspect is you can't please God. People living in sin, even though you're a believer and even though you will never be condemned, praise God for that. You will not please the Lord, and there will be a diminishing of you, and there will be a loss of reward in heaven. You'll get the getting to heaven part, but there will be a loss for you. Because sin can't be tolerated by God, and he has offered you so much more. And then he paints in contrast what living by the Spirit, and just to summarize quickly, he says spirit living is you set your life upon what the Spirit desires. Well, what does the Spirit desire? It desires what God's Word says. You set your mind on that, and it promises us two things, life and peace, not death. Life, do you know what life means? Life means a vibrancy, a non-diminished aspect of your existence. It is a fullness and a richness. That's true life. And the second thing it offers is peace. Do you know what peace is? Harmony, inner calm. Do you notice what it says or lacks? It doesn't say if you live by the Spirit, you will be happy. It does not say that. You will have a vibrancy and a fullness about you and an inner calm about you, and it will not be dependent upon circumstances. It is in the Spirit of you, and no matter what happens in your life, you will have that kind of experience. And then in verse 9, he gives us a description of one controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by the sinful nature. And he says, you, he's talking to you and me, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. This is very strong teaching. How many of us are taught that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then sometime, a long time later, if you do life well, you then have an infilling of the Holy Spirit? This is saying, if the Spirit of God lives in you, and the way you know you have the Spirit of God is if you belong to Christ. The moment you belong, you are Spirit-filled. That this is a life offered to you, and it is simultaneous. You don't have to wait to be infilled. But you will never have the Spirit of the living God until you believe in the Christ, the Anointed One, Jesus. So he is very strong in this. And in verse 10 and 11, he paints a beautiful picture about that part of us that is prone to sin, the body and the emotions. And he gives us the hope that even that dying, decaying, prone part is someday going to be spirit and going to be redeemed and full. Body, spirit will eventually have full ongoing life. So what a division this is of who we really are. And it brings us to our second principle. Believers live in a totally different sphere from the rest of the world. The big question here is, how different do you live from the rest of the world? How different is your life from the world of Adam? The world based upon the flesh, because that's the world of Adam. Look at our world. Money is spent on self and not God. Time is spent on pleasure and not God. Self-driven world, not God-driven. Control frenzied. Self-fulfillment crazy is our world. Now, I'm not going to tell you to give up money, pleasure, fun, striving to reach goals. All of this is part of our existence. Striving to better ourselves is a wonderful thing. None of it is bad. In fact, all of it is given by God. But where is your mind? Where is your focus? Is it on the making of the money? Or is it on the spiritual aspect of thank you for giving me your money? Everything in this earth is from Him. How do you want me to spend your money that you have blessed me with? A spirit way of living instead of, ooh, I get a new car. Without even checking, is this how you want me to spend the money? Spirit of God, who is the ruler of my life? Pleasure? I've got an entire week off. I'm going to the Bahamas. Father, is that how you want me to have pleasure in this world? Do I even check with you? Or I deserve it because I feel tired. You're living by appetite. A spirit-ruled life is a very different sphere of living if that is what we choose to live. How many of us pray where our money is supposed to go? How many of us pray where our pleasure should be spent? How many of us pray that God will have us be who we are to be in that job instead of us setting the goals? What if we let Him bring the ladder to us and let Him bring us each step up the ladder instead of saying, by 2006, I'm going to be the manager of my division? It is a whole new way of living. Where do you live? How many of you even ask every paycheck, It's a different paycheck than it was 2 weeks ago, Father. How do you want me to spend this money? I know you want me to pay my bills. Your word tells me that. But then what do you want me to do? I am yours. Don't let my feelings and appetites rule me this day. Well, if you noticed, Paul now in this last division wants us to really have an awareness of what this spirit kind of living brings us. And he now takes us out of just kind of this huge world's realm, and he brings us into a very intimate look in the last verses, 12 to 17. It is very intimate because one of the big benefits of being spirit-led is that we become the family of God. Listen to verse 12 to 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, these verses tell us two new major pieces of information about this great scope of salvation that have not been mentioned in Romans before. And I'm going to give them to you in reverse order. The first one is we are God's daughters. We're his children because the Spirit relates us to God. We are indwelled. It's like we're in the bloodline, only we're in the spirit line because the Spirit enters us and we become his child. Now, this hit me hard when I really got what this meant. Even though God creates all human beings, all humans are not his children. Now, all are his creatures. All are his creation, but not all are his children, his family. We who believe and allow his spirit to rule in us, we become his own family. Now, a couple aspects about this I think are beautiful. We aren't slaves again. We have left slaveship. We need to live like a slave because we love him, but we are called his child. And children are very different from slaves. If any of you have cleaning ladies, your cleaning lady will, and they're not a slave, they're even hired, but they will approach you very differently than your own children. There is an intimacy that is in a family that outside that family does not exist. And he wants us to know that. And then he lets us know what kind of intimacy this is. It's not a formal intimacy like some family has. Mother, may I have this? Father, I would like to approach you and talk to you about something. He tells us that it is like Abba. And Abba translates into the English the term that the children used for their fathers, Daddy. What he is saying, he wants us so intimate that we approach him as Daddy. That's the kind of intimacy he offers us. And then he tells us we are his heirs. Notice it doesn't say we will be the heirs to his inheritance when we die. This is we are heirs in the present tense. We have God's Abba Father's riches right now. Do you claim your inheritance? right now? Do you ask for his help right now? Do any of you say to him, I need your wisdom right now in this situation I'm in? Abba, Daddy, not my wisdom, your wisdom. You promised me everything you've got. I am inheriting everything you have. Will you give that to me now? How many of you are out of a job? Father, Daddy, I need you to pull strings. You know everybody. Will you find me a job? I need some nepotism, my daddy. I'm not joking. This is the master of the world. And we don't go to him for the rich inheritance. And as you're finding me a job, my precious Abba, I need some of your money today. I don't have any of the earthly money. Will you provide for me, my Abba Father? We are promised this inheritance, and we are heirs to everything God has, and we live in this limited salvation that he offers us. Now, I've totally lost my place. Oh, the thing that's interesting is this little line about suffering at the very end. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. How many of us know that this kind of living will take a toll on us in some way? We will not be living in a cakewalk world. We will have to die to some things. We will have to give up some things if we are spirit-led. But we will share, not just have life and peace, we will share in glory, not just inheritance. Glory is what is offered to us. Oh, my ladies, then he gets to the second aspect. I put it in reverse order. This is an obligation that we live this way. It's not a suggestion. That we live for holiness and not flesh. What an aspect of life, though, to be offered divine family. And that we have to live a certain way, though, to be part of this family. Holy and separate and suffering and willing to do so for the glory of God. And that brings us our third principle. Being God's child is both a privilege and a responsibility. Being God's child is both a privilege and a responsibility. As a mother of four children, what damage a child can do to a family name? I know that. I know it the hard way. And as moms, we do everything we can to guard the family name. I remember when my older children were in a lot of trouble as teenagers. I tried to keep it quiet. I didn't want the other relatives knowing. I didn't want them talking about us. I wanted our family name protected. Didn't work. It got out. But what about the family name of God and you? If God were sitting with a group of angels today in heaven, or with some of the old saints, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he's talking about today's world and the plan of God going on, and he goes, look down on earth. How would he describe you and your activities? Would he be ashamed of what you're doing to his name? Or would he say, look what Ellen is doing. Look what Robin is doing. She is living by the Spirit fully. Look at, she is hurting so deeply but she's not giving in to her urges. Look at this precious woman and what she is doing for my name on earth. Oh, ladies, there is so much more to the scope of salvation than just getting to heaven. He doesn't call us to perfection. We are going to fail. We're going to give in to the urges. But what do you want? And where is your focus? Are you content to live by the urges of your life? Or are you going to put to death the sinful nature and start a new year living by the Spirit? And I ask you that if you do that, how will you be called by the name of God? And what would He say about you over this entire year? I want you thinking about that this entire year. Let's pray. Dear Lord, strong scripture to start this new year, and not easy. I am here to tell you that every morning I go by feelings. My dear King, I am asking a changed existence for every one of us. Every morning we rise up and go, Spirit, Spirit, lead us. And show us at the end of this year what you have done in our lives. May it bring life and peace. May it destroy the death in our life. And may we share in your glory. And may we tap into your inheritance. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.